Before we take communion together, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11. I want to take you to the very last paragraph of this little chapter. It's one you know well. But in the next few weeks, I hope that we can really know it well. It will soak into our hearts. And so for the next few weeks, what I want to do is I want to unpack this text little by little. Just do a little series here on finding our rest in Christ. So if you've been to the last number of weeks, you'll know that that's kind of connected to where we've been talking about Jesus Christ being the ground of our joy, trying to press our souls into those deep truths of who Christ is as our mediator, as our advocate, as our intercessor, as our forerunner into joy, that he pleads for us. He is interceding for us. He's answering and silencing accusations against us. And he is our joy. He's the fountain of our joy. Well, we also know that he's also our rest. And he says, come to me and I'll be your rest. You'll find rest in me. And that's what I want to see today in the next number of weeks. And then begin to tease out some of the implications of what Jesus is calling us to. So let's read Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. But now you just look down, and I shouldn't have done that to you. Before you look down to your text, let me tell you what you're about to read, the context. Jesus has just sent the disciples out to preach and to work miracles, cast out demons, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to proclaim the dawning of the messianic age. They've gone out to cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And by and large, those cities rejected the message. They didn't listen. They didn't repent. They didn't embrace the good news. And this is Jesus' response to that. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Pray with me now. Father, we thank you now for the reading of your word, and we pray that you would bless it and the proclamation that we're about to hear. Father, would you empower us, empower me to preach your word with clarity, humility, and in love. And God, that you would give us all hearts to hear what the Spirit would say to the church through the Scriptures. May your word be our treasure, but more than that, may you be our treasure. May you be our delight. Teach us how we might know you more fully, more intimately, more deeply, more lovingly. Lord, I thank you that the psalmist Asaph said, it is good to draw near to the Lord. Lord, give us the grace to do that now. We ask you in the name of Jesus, who secures these things for us by his merit and his person. Amen. A few Sunday nights ago, I said some things that I want to repeat now and expand upon if you were here that night. And that is that as Christians who hold to the distinctive doctrines of the Reformation, so I'm talking to us, as Christians who hold to the distinctive doctrines of the Reformation, there's often a tendency among us to move more toward the intellectual and the analytical and move less toward the heartfelt and the experiential. That the Reformed faith seems to attract people with analytical minds. I mean, just even in our own congregation, look how many engineers there are and code programmers and coders. I mean, it just seems to attract people with analytical minds who like logical reasoning, who like nice categories of ideas, and who cherish and really like these systematic explanations and systematic presentations of biblical truths. For example, we love to talk about 5 points and 5 solas. And we have learned these things, some of us, through the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Right? And our tribe can tend more toward the mind than the heart. We can often have more light than heat, spiritually speaking. But a fire has both. Fire has light and heat. Not just intellectual, it's experiential. And we often spend way more energy on developing theological precision than we spend on developing pious hearts. And by that, I mean true piety. True piety is not being holier than thou. True piety is an attitude of the heart toward God and toward one another. Calvin said it well. I read this the other night. I'll read it again here. Calvin said, true piety consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as much as fears Him and reverences Him as Lord. And in true piety embraces His righteousness and dreads offending Him worse than death. So even Calvin, the great systematic presenter of the Reformed faith in the Institutes and in his sermons, is telling us that true piety is a feeling that loves and fears and reverences and embraces and dreads. It's inward. It's felt. You're moved by these things. And we have to do more than think well. We must think well. But we must do more than think well about our faith. We must experience it. We must live it out. Not coldly, not intellectually merely, not analytically, but we must experience it and live it out warmly and experientially and spiritually and zealously with out of love for Christ. A helpful way to say this is to say we must walk with God. We must walk with God. When I was in Bible college in Dallas, Texas in the 90s, I drove a couple of hours into East Texas, the Piney Woods, to near Tyler, a little town called Lyndale, Texas. And I visited there with an elderly British evangelist by the name of Leonard Ravenhill. I had a couple encounters with this prophet of God, if I can call him that. In his office, in his study, buried deep in the woods there. He said, and I spent about 3 hours with him one morning, me and another friend, and just asking him questions and mainly just listening. And he said he often had seminary students come in from Dallas Seminary is there, Criswell College is there, there are other schools in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And he said he often had many seminary students come to see him. He would ask him questions like I was doing. I was a Bible college student. I was it was undergrad, but it was the same curricula. And he said this to me. He said, These young men, they come to me from the seminary. And these young men, they know the Word of God. But they don't know the God of the Word. It was such a simple, but profound and penetrating indictment of all of us who are students of the Bible. And that is why it has rung in my ears for more than 20 years now. They know the Word of God, but they don't know the God of the Word. And that connects directly to the first major idea that I want to draw out from this text, beginning in verse 25. And here's the first of two main ideas I want to draw out for you today. Here's the first one. And that there is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children." Now, Jesus, as I said, as I began, that Jesus has just received the disciples back from having commissioned them out and sent them out on a preaching mission to the various cities of northern Israel, Capernaum and Judea, or north of Judea. Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, maybe there were other towns as well. Those are the ones he mentions in the previous paragraph where they had gone and they'd come back. And most of the people had completely rejected, completely tuned the disciples out. Even the miracles that were done, the demons that were cast out, they were unmoved by them, unfazed by them. And so Jesus has just finished in the previous paragraph rebuking those cities that his disciples have been preaching the gospel to. And for mostly rejecting the message. They were unconvinced. They were unmoved by it. Unreceptive to the gospel. And so he's just finished, and if you glance up there, you'll see what he says there in the previous paragraph. He's just finished pronouncing woes, curses on those cities, denouncing them. Entire cities. And now he says, the people in those cities are called, he calls them, the wise and the understanding. And he says, the wise and the understanding, to them my ministry is concealed. The real significance of who I am and what I've come to do and what I usher in by my arrival, the real significance of me is concealed to them. Now, we know that the issue here in calling them the wise and the understanding, the issue here is not their education, their level of it. It's that the issue is that they know, they knew, well, I should say, they thought they knew better. That's how we would say it, right? They thought they knew better than to believe this foolish sounding message of Jesus being the Messiah. He's a carpenter, man. He's from Nazareth. Does anything good come from there? Any prophet supposed to come from there? So they thought they knew better. That's what Jesus calls them, the wise and the understanding. In the same way, go to those who are the opposite side of the coin there, the little children. In the same way, the little children, the issue is not their education any more than it has to do with their age or their size. That's not who he's talking about, is it? See, what this reveals is that there were some people, maybe in those cities, but especially these disciples standing before him, who did receive the message that these things were revealed to. So what's he talking about? These men are grown men standing in front of him who had received the message. They're little children in the sense that they're teachable. The wise and the understanding are unteachable. They think they knew better. But the little children are those who are teachable. See, the contrast here is this, between the wise and the understanding and the little children, that the contrast is between those who are, see, if you find yourself somewhere in this sentence, the contrast is between those who are self-sufficient and deem themselves wise, and on the other hand, those who are dependent and love to learn and be taught. So where are you? Do you deem yourself to be self-sufficient and wise, or are you dependent and love to learn and be taught? For a long time, I prayed six things for our congregation, again and again and again. And unnatural to my tendencies, they all happen to begin with the letter H. And all of these ideas are in this text. As I began just meditating on it the last week, few weeks, I realized all these H's are in this text. Here they are. Here's how I pray for us. God, make us humble. Like little children. Make us humble. Make us a humble church. And Lord, would you make us hungry? Like little children. Make us teachable. And I pray those things together. Humble and hungry together means teachable. Lord, make us a teachable church. Make me a teachable man. And make our elders teachable men. Make our parents teachable parents as much as we want our children to be teachable. Make us a teachable people. And then I pray the third H is holy. Lord, make us a holy people. This is take my yoke upon you and learn of me, isn't it? Make us holy. But Lord, also make us happy. Make us a happy people, a rejoicing church, a cheerful people, a loving people. This is, I will give you rest, isn't it? Right? That's what happens when you find rest. I'm happy now. Right? Make us a holy people. Make us a happy people. And the last two H's I pray is, Lord, make us a healing church. And I know that He's the healer. We're not. But what I mean by that is, Lord, make us a place where people who are weary and are heavy laden can come and find rest and renewal and be healed. That those who are disillusioned and that those who are discouraged and those who've been damaged or who've been hurt somewhere else could come and find renewal and respite and healing by God's grace in our midst. Because we're the kind of church where you could do that, where you could be healed like that. You could rest a while in your soul. And then I pray, Lord, make us a harvesting church. And there it is again. That's come to me. It's come to me. Make us a harvesting church, an evangelistic church, a mission-minded church, a people who are telling the good news or spreading grace cheerfully, gladly, openly, expectantly. Give me somebody to give grace to, show the good news to. That God would make us all those things, humble and hungry and holy and happy and healing and harvesting. And those two kinds of people in this text, that kind of praying makes the contrast evident. Lord, make us like the little children, not like the wise and the prudent. But I want you to notice there are two kinds of people in this text, and really there are one kind of people who are favored by Jesus here. He gives them two different names, but they're this kind of person who is favored by Jesus in this text. Who he speaks favorably about. He speaks favorably about the little children, those who are like little children, teachable, humble, dependent, and those he speaks favorably of those who are heavy laden. Isn't that good to know? He speaks his favor to those who are heavy laden. Favor, by the way, is a synonym for grace. Both of them favored by God's grace. Both are dependent. Both heavy laden and children are open. Both are receptive to the Lord for his help. So in this text, Jesus invites us to come to him. Why? For what? So he can do two things for us. That he can reveal God to us, like he does to little children, right? He can reveal God to us, and that he can give us rest in our souls. Those are the two ideas here. Revelation of God. Rest for our souls. He wants to give us both. See, in the kingdom of God, I want you to understand something. In the kingdom of God, resting is related to knowing God. Resting is related. They're connected ideas. Resting is related to knowing God. Resting is related to revelation. Psalm 46:10. You know this, church. You know this. Be still and know what? That I am God. Hear it again. Go slow. Be still and know that I am God. Resting is related to knowing God. And that is very reorienting for us. Very reorienting. And it's very rest giving. Because here's our tendency. Our tendency is to slip into two errors. Okay, I'm going to give them names. We tend to slip into the error of abstractions, into the error of activity. We're like the Pharisees. Here's what I mean. Here's the first error we tend to slip into, and that is we tend to slip into abstractions. And here's what I mean, that we know about God without knowing much of God. What the difference a preposition can make. And God becomes abstract. Now, let me be clear here. Certainly, to know God, we have to know about God, right? So I understand that. I hope you do, too. That to know God, personally, we have to know about Him. And we have to know the truth about Him. We can't know lies about Him. We can't make things up about Him. We can't just have notions about God that may or may not be true. We need to know the truth about who He is. We need to know the truth about what He's like, really like. And we need to know the truth about what He likes and what He dislikes, right? That's how you get to know friends, right? You get to know who they are, what they're like, and what they like and dislike. God's the same in that way. And so we need to ask questions like this. We need to ask, what has God revealed about Himself in the Scriptures? What has He revealed about Himself in the Scriptures? And what does the Bible teach us about God? That's what we need to know, right? That's what we need to know. That's the only way we'll know God. Is through what He's revealed about Himself in the Word of God. Now, when we first become a Christian, for many of us, this has been our experience. In fact, I'm thankful to say yesterday was 29 years being a child of God. 29 years ago yesterday, God plucked me from destruction and broke my heart and convicted me of my sin and convicted me of being my own Lord, being in control of my life, and brought me to the place of surrender with tears. And some of you, your experience is something like that. And when we become a Christian, many of us, when we first become a Christian, our hearts are just overflowing with joy about Christ. I mean, He's everything, right? His mercy is so sweet to us. We can hardly believe He's forgiven all our sins. And His power, it's amazing to us because He's forgiven all of our sins. It's amazing power. How does He cleanse all that filth away? And it's amazing to us. And His holiness in those early days, I remember His holiness is so high in our eyes because we see how sinful and dirty and wicked and totally unworthy that we are. And we're like Isaiah saying, woe is me, I am undone. Who am I? His holiness is so high in our eyes that we are in awe of just how pure and how innocent and how good He really is. Like newborn babies, we're craving Christ, like newborn babies, we're craving the milk of the Word of God. It's like we can't even take it all in, and we're overwhelmed with it all. That Christ has saved us and made us new, and this spirit, we've had an awakening, literally, spiritually, that we've awakened, and it's sweeter than honey. And it's more nourishing, His Word is more nourishing than bread. And we start learning the Bible, right? So we begin eating the honey of the bread of the Word and consuming the bread of the Word and being nourished by it. And every verse is like a new discovery, and every story is like an amazing revelation of Jesus there. And we start learning the Bible. We start systematizing it. And what happens is this, that as time progresses, we have a tendency to reduce the richness of the milk and the honey and the bread of the Word and reduce it down to theological vitamins. And we start lining up the truths of Scripture like vitamin and medicine bottles. And we've got all these vitamin and medicine bottles in our mind. We start to systematize the Bible, and we get all these vitamins of truth here and there, and rows and rows and rows of them on shelves and shelves in our mind. There's shelves of them and shelves of them and shelves of them. And we've got all these truths and all these vitamins and these theological things. And for some of you, your shelving system, your little pharmaceutical theological shelving system, for some of you, it's been arranged in your minds to the nice rows and the nice columns of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's beautiful. It's wonderful. Thank God you were taught the Word like that. Some of you, it's arranged a little differently because maybe you weren't exposed to the Westminster or the London or even the larger or shorter catechisms. Maybe for some of you, it's in your vitamins, your theological vitamins are arranged in categories of systematic theology, right? You've got God and Christ and man and sin and the cross and atonement and redemption and the Holy Spirit and you've got sanctification, you've got eschatology, you've got all these rows, these categories in your mind of systematic theology. This is how you kind of systematize and learn the Bible. For others of us, some of you have rows and rows and bottles of just scripture verses that you know these verses and you know where they're at and you kind of know what they talk about and you know where to find things in the Bible on the shelf of your mind and you know what verses talk about what things, what topics, which truths of the Bible, you know where to go, what verses for that. And that's all great. And we need that. Some of us, it's just random piles, right? Like, I know it's over here somewhere. I don't know where it is, like our desk, right? It's just over here somewhere. I know where that verse. Oh, there's that verse. That's all great. Here's the problem many times, though. Shelves and shelves and shelves of theological vitamins in our minds, Bible verses stacked away, but we're not actually taking the vitamins in order that our soul might be done real good. We're not actually taking the vitamins. What I mean is, we're not taking the vitamins and drawing them down into our soul by God's grace to draw out of them the nourishment we need. We're not drawing life and rest and nourishment and spiritual health. And so you're not doing that experientially. The shelves of your mind are full with knowledge, but the benefits aren't sinking down into your soul. Now, it's good to take your vitamins. It's good to have that kind of systemization of theological truths. It's fine to have that, and it's good, but it's good to take your medicines, your medicine and your vitamins. But listen, you can't just take vitamins instead of eating real meals. Right? We can't just eat pellets, theological pellets, vitamins. We have to eat real meals, right? I mean, otherwise our theological shelves are stocked with trophies. That's what they become for us, trophies. I've ascertained this truth. I understand that one. I have my head wrapped around that. I know how that one connects to this one. I know how that one connects to this one. I understand the system here. Right? Some of you, the system is covenant theology, or it's the sovereignty of God is going to permeate and connects all this stuff in certain ways. The 5 points, the 5 souls, whatever the system is. We have these large paradigms, but what we really got is shelves and shelves of theological trophies in our minds. It's like a vitamin collection. It's a theology exhibit. And they're a point of secret pride. These trophies, these vitamins, these shelves and shelves of understanding. They're a point of secret pride because it never really stays secret, the pride. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Just taking your vitamins will make you swell. Think about that. Someone says to you, you need Christ. And I say that this is applicable to a Christian or a non-Christian. You need Christ. And you say, yeah, I've got that. I've got that vitamin right over here. Christ is fully God. He's fully man. He's sinless in all his perfections. He's the second person of the Trinity. Yes, but you need to know how he's died for you. And you say, oh, yes, I know that. I have it right over here. I know that he died on the cross for our sins. And he rose the third day. And he ascended into heaven. Yes, but his sacrifice was an expression of his divine love for you. And you say, well, I know that before the foundation of the world, God loved his only begotten son so much, and he sent his son to die for those whom he chose that we might have eternal life. Yeah, I know all about the covenant. See, listen, we can take the greatest and the most glorious truths and we can just suck the life-giving glory right out of them and make them like tasteless little vitamin pellets instead of the dripping honey that they are. And some of us theologically, what we're doing is we're taking vitamin C, but we're never enjoying the taste of the real orange. And we're taking potassium supplements, but we're never enjoying a real banana. Are you with me? It's like, you know, the Bible is compared to bread, right? But instead what we do is we're popping wheat seeds instead of eating a hot slice of freshly baked bread from the oven of God's heart. And we use our when we use our Bibles. When we use our Bibles to build our collection of doctrinal abstractions, we fail to find rest for our souls. So here is where the danger lies in saying that rest is connected to knowledge. It's what you know. Rest is not connected to having a collection of knowing theological abstractions. Rest is connecting to knowing God. And when we use our Bibles to build up our collection and fortify and pretty up and dust off our collection of theological abstractions on the shelves of our mind, it actually empties our souls out. Because all you got is head knowledge. And some people, Christians, have heads full of truth and hearts that are starving for God. For God. For Him. Yes, listen. I join in with the rest of you in saying that all of this is, all these theological studies, these abstractions, it's very intellectually stimulating. I need that in my life. I need to read hard stuff, deep stuff, thoughtful things. I need that. I need, my mind craves conversations that go beyond the banal surface of things, superficial things, chit-chat. My mind craves that. And all of this is very, very intellectually stimulating to me, and I don't know many of you, and it's very philosophically engaging, but we often fail to draw the life from them and the strength from them that God is giving as a gift from His heart. And so when we take glorious, life-giving truths through our neglect of God Himself, and we take the truths about Him, and we turn those truths into little tasteless capsules of doctrinal dust, what we do is we come up empty and we come up dry. And when we hit rock bottom, when we hit rock bottom emotionally, spiritually, physically even, when we hit rock bottom and we're in the dark place, when we get cancer and when we lose our career or we have some other issues going on, when we're weary and when we are cracking under the heavy loads of life, we do. We crack. Because we can't take God and just reduce Him to an explanation. We can't just reduce Him to that. We can't turn God's glory-filled words into theological formulas that we just crank out. Some of you are doing that. You're taking glory-filled words, and it's just theological formula. It's philosophical experimentation. It's theological, intellectual engagement. It's good. It can be satisfying, but to a point. Listen, folks. His words are life. They're life. Amen? God is not a theological vitamin. That's not what He is. He is bread. He is honey. He is milk. He is Father. He is Abba. He's a person. He's a glorious, glorious person who lives to be known. Intimately, warmly, fulfillingly, lovingly, deeply known. Listen, you hold in your hands this morning not what God gave us was not a systematic theology textbook. He didn't do that for us. He didn't give us that. He wrote us a letter. He wrote us a letter. He told us about His works. He told us about His mind. He tells us about His heart. He revealed to us so much about Himself. And so when you read the Bible, what do you see? When you hear the Bible, what do you hear? You hear His heart? Do you see Him? Do you see Him? Or do you use the Bible as a reference work only? Do you use it for a reference work or do you see God there? Do you meet with Him there? Do you hear His voice speaking to you there? Do you fellowship with Him by reading the Word? Listen, folks, what I'm trying to say is don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't miss God in the Word of God. Don't miss God for the words on the page. In the words on the page. Ask Him to open your eyes. Some of you, you have a fever, maybe. You're not thirsty. You're not hungry. You're spiritually sick. And you blame it on, I'm too busy. I'm not interested. I'm too hurt. Then pray for God to restore your thirst for Him. And to open your eyes and to open your ears to speak to you through His Word, to reveal His glory to you there. Have you seen His glory there? Paul prayed for the Colossians in Colossians 1. I pray this for you a lot as well, and for my own heart. Paul prayed in Colossians 1:10. He says, I pray that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. And here's the line that's so penetrating. And I pray that you would be increasing in the knowledge of God. That you would know God more. That you would know God more fully, more deeply, more comprehensively, more personally, more intimately. That you would increase in the knowledge of God. And the only way to do that is through the Word of God, we know. What I'm getting at is we have to be aware of doing more to fill up our heads with knowledge about God than we do filling up our hearts with the knowledge of God Himself. Ravenhill said something else that day. I wrote down. My notes say it was 1992. He said, scholarship apart from God is bankrupt. Even Reformed scholarship. Amen? The Reformed scholarship, apart from God Himself, is bankrupt. We must be a people who know our God. We need to beware of falling into the trap and sliding into the trap of turning God into an abstraction, and then also avoid another error. And that is the error of replacing Him with activity. And what I mean by that is that we work for God without knowing much of God. Sometimes we reduce being a Christian down to going to church and taking communion and reading the Bible and forgiving my enemies and praying and giving money and living morally. We reduce Christianity down to that. It becomes very legalistic and heartless. And we define Christianity, we all do this. We all tend to define Christianity as doing certain things. And we forget, along the way, we forget there's a real God who invites us to know Him as a Father. See, we can know much, we can know a lot about God without knowing much of Him. And we can know a lot about godliness without much knowledge of God. The Pharisees were just described to your hearing. Know a lot about godliness without knowing much of God. We treat being a Christian more like an employee of God. Being an employee of God, we're doing our job, we're fulfilling our job description, we're doing our duty, and we treat Christianity more like being an employee of God instead of being a son or a daughter of a Father who invites us to eat at His table and enjoy His company and talk to Him in person and be loved by Him and to give that love back to Him. The idea beneath this is nearness. And that brings me to the second major idea I really want to give you before we go. And that is this, number two, that resting is found in nearness to God. Nearness to God. Nearness to someone means love. Nearness to someone means love. Think about that. Think about the people you're close to, you're near to, you're close with. Isn't love the defining factor in that nearness? Because by its very nature, love draws us towards someone, doesn't it? By its very nature. So prayer, for example, prayer is coming away to be alone with your beloved. To share love with him in secret. To experience intimacy with him, to draw from his heart, from the one whom your soul loves, to draw from his heart the strength that your soul needs. That's what prayer is, essentially. So let me ask you a question. Are you just going through the motions? Has your Christian life become hollowed out by it becoming abstractions and activities, essentially? Are you Are you empty of spiritual interest? Or empty of faith? Or empty of passion for Christ? And right now you're just on autopilot. Are you just keeping up appearances? You're here this morning. Maybe because you got people looking at you and you got people depending on you and you've got an appearance to keep up, but you're just roboting your way through this thing. And Christ is distant. Christ is distant. You remember the story about Martha and Mary? Where are they at in the story? Martha's busy in the kitchen, isn't she? Serving, doing, activity. She's busy in the kitchen. But Christ is in the other room. Mary is on her knees. Mary's in there with him, resting near him, at his feet, doing, quoting Jesus here, doing the one thing that is needful. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Say it again, hear it in your mind. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Be still and know that I am God. Now, understand a couple things here. Understand how Jesus even makes this nearness to God possible. I mean, this is in the text. So let me give you just three quick things here, ideas about this nearness. The first is found in verse 27, that it's Jesus who gives us open access to God to be near him. Access is the idea. Now, we've thought about this. We've teased this out in the previous weeks about Jesus being our intercessor. But look at verse 27, what he says. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you see that? There's access right there, that last line. There are many people you cannot get to know, right? You know this. There are many people you cannot get to know. Some of them are great and they're mighty people in high places of power, positions of wealth. And I mean, they're behind gated walls. They're behind security guards, or they're behind secretaries. They won't let you in to see the big man, the powerful person, the wealthy person that you can't get in. There are certain people you can't get in to see. Where we live, I mean, there are people we can't easily approach, maybe because of something in their attitude or there's something in their demeanor. But here's a startling fact. I can get as near to God as my soul desires. And drawing near to God is a gift that's given by Jesus Christ. He died for this. His flesh was torn for this nearness. He rose and he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for this, for nearness to God the Father. And what this verse reveals to us is an amazing theological reality, that there is this self-enclosed world of the Father and the Son. There's this self-enclosed Father. The Father is revealed to no one but the Son, and the Son is to no one but the Father. There's this self-enclosed world of the Father and Son that amazingly, miraculously, graciously has been opened to other people only by the revelation provided by the Son. He opened the door. He opened the window and says, look in. No, come in. The Son did that. Jesus, by his coming and his dying and his rising. So here's the deal. The revelation of God, the knowledge of God, is not just factual. It is personal. It's personal. If you notice the language of this text, he doesn't just reveal things, Right? You've hidden these things from them, but revealed these things to the little children. He says at the end of verse 27 that he reveals him. Not just things, him. The Son reveals the Father. And he not only gives us open access to God, but secondly, it's Jesus who invites us himself personally to come know God. It's Jesus who invites us. That's verse 28. Just the first three words. Come to me. He invites us. Come to me. He doesn't just say, think about me really precisely from way over there. He doesn't just say, ponder me from over yonder. He says, come here, come to me, come know my Father. See, here's the deal. Just like the end of Isaiah 48, I think, says, there is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. There is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. So just like there's no rest in the heart of a sinner that's running from God, right? There's no rest in that heart. That was us before we became a Christian. If you are a Christian. But in the same way, there's no real rest in the heart of a Christian when you're drifting from the Father. You're drifting. Away. That's the word here. Nearness or away. And there's no rest in the heart of a Christian who's drifting away from him. I mean, the news right now has been telling us this past week that there was a hurricane coming up the East Coast, right? Hit North Carolina Thursday, Friday. See, hurricanes are these massive storm systems that swirl and swirl and swirl around an eye, what we call an eye. There's this peaceful center of the storm, all the winds and the pressure and the rain and the clouds are swirling around the middle. But in the middle is this eye of peace. There's this calm. And I've been in that eye of the hurricane growing up on the Gulf Coast in Houston. There's a spiritual picture for us in that. Jesus is the eye of the storm. And the further you drift out from him there at the center of your life, the more you drift away from him in nearness, the more the storm rages, the more the winds howl in your ears, and the more the destruction in your life becomes. Period. So Jesus says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Be still and know that I am God. So he summons us to draw near. Last thing I want to say is this, that it's Jesus who invites us to join him in resting in the Father. That's verse 26. Let's join him in resting in the Father. Verse 26 says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What is Jesus rejoicing in? What is he resting in that right there? He's resting in the fact that God is sovereign. God is hidden. You see, verse 25 and 26, he reveals to us in that verse, those two verses, that God has sovereignly concealed himself and his truths from some people, and God has sovereignly revealed his truths to other people, little children. And see, we self-willed men, we say, how can God do that? How can he conceal his truth from anyone? And Jesus is resting in the sovereignty of God, and he's actually thanking God for it. He is taking joy in this fact about God. You could say that Jesus, in pondering the sovereignty of God and revealing his truth to little people who are like little children, that Jesus is drawing pleasure from that. In other words, it made his heart at rest. What was Jesus doing? He was being still and knowing God is God. God is God. And his heart's at rest. And so when we come to Christ, we find rest for our souls. We find it, though, by being content in the knowledge of God. And when we come to Him, the sovereignty of God will be sweet. And the justice of God will be joyful. And the mercy of God will be mesmerizing. And the love of God will be lovely to us. And the peace of God will be felt. Be felt. Listen, what Jesus is getting at here, I think, on some level, is that the theological facts about God, when we come to Him and we know Him, the theological facts that we have collected, when we come to Him, they will no longer be cold and abstract, but they will be warm and concrete and visceral. Visceral. You only know these things about God experientially when you draw near to God through faith in Christ. We walk by faith. So make up your mind. Make up your mind that you cannot live without knowing God. Do that. Charles Wesley had traveled far, far, far on the highway of walking with God in order to be able to write the lines from the hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," when he said, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find." So come to Him and say, Here I am, Lord. Take my burdens, my heavy, heavy laden burdens. Here I am, Lord, and give me Christ. Here's my burdens. Give me Christ. Take my sins and give me Christ. You are all I want. I want to know You, because that's where I find my rest. I find my rest in You. Let's pray. Here we are, Lord. Turn our minds like You do the heart of the king, like the river of water. Lord, You turn it whithersoever You will. Lord, would You turn our minds. They're so full of shelves and shelves and rows of theological abstractions and doctrinal truths, Lord, that have become dry vitamin pills to us. Would you take our minds, Lord, and give us a mind that we can't live without knowing You, the God of all those truths. Here we are, Lord. Would You take away our burdens? You said You would in this text. Give us Christ. Would You take away our sins that weigh upon us and weary us? And give us Christ. We say, Lord, together as a church, You are all we want. We want to know You, because we find our rest in You. Would You grant that today, Lord, to us, each of us, rest for our souls? And Lord, would You do it by granting us knowledge of You, nearness to You? Or would You heal the spiritual fevers that have left some of our hearts not thirsty, not hungry? And would You lead us to the waters that heal and give life and fill us with the sweet life that comes from You? Rescue the sheep that have gone astray. Lord, would You have mercy on the reeds that have been bruised? Heal them. Would You blow on the wicks of the lamps that have about smoldered out? Have mercy, O Lord, upon us. And as we take communion now together as a church, we do this, Lord, as a vivid physical way to enable us to have spiritual faith, to spiritually draw near to You. Thank you that the access is open. In Jesus' name, amen.